Well, we have been waiting for some time to get Paul in front of King Agrippa, so finally Festus has called him in to give a report, because Agrippa said that he would like to hear him. So if you have your Bible, we're in Acts chapter 25, beginning in verse 23, and it continues with, "So on the next day when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp." Pomp here is a Greek term that means with great showmanship. In other words, kind of wanted to prove that they are the top of society. Now, a lot of people don't know a lot about King Agrippa, so on the back of your handout, I put together a little chart. It's kind of hard to see it on the slide up here. But here's Herod the Great. Now, just a quick review of who Herod the Great is. He was the Roman representative, king of Judah, basically during Jesus' day, the early part of Jesus' day. The temple that Jesus ministered at and in during his ministry, Herod expanded it greatly. And that's the temple that we see where Jesus predicts, which was destroyed in 70 AD, that destroy this temple, talking about the temple compound. And then he refers to destroy this temple, and he changes the Greek word to the Holy of Holies, which the disciples said after Jesus was crucified and resurrected, they realized that he was talking about his body. When he overturned the money changers the first time, not the second time in his visit to the temple during Passion Week. Herod also was seemed to be very insecure. He's known for his palaces all over Judea. Why he is significant to our study is because of his relationship to Agrippa, and this is Agrippa the second that we're going to talk about. And here's Herod right here, Herod Agrippa. Herod's kind of a common name, and this Herod the Great is not only for expanding the temple, but Caesarea, he built that. He has a huge praetorium there. That's where Paul was kept. He had a huge theater there. There was a hippodrome, a horse track was there. It was a port. And then Masada. How many of you are familiar with Masada? Raise your hand if you're familiar with Masada. You're not familiar with Masada in just kind of west of the Dead Sea? Oh, I have to show you some slides of that. That's a fascinating story. You should read about that. It deals with the Hasmoneans, and I'm just surprised you've never been taught that. You guys are job security for me. So Masada is built. I mean, it's unbelievable that they could even build it. I'm going to have to bring slides next week to show you that. So, also the Herodian, which is just east of Bethlehem. He had a huge city there. And he built all these cities and palaces just to prove to everybody that he was king. Well, everybody knew he was king, but he reminded me of some past presidents that we've had. And then you can see this line here. Here's Herod the Antipas. That's the one that probably most people are familiar with. These are his children. And then here's Herodias, who has Herod Agrippa the first. And then he has Bernice, which is mentioned here, which is a sister of Agrippa. Here's Agrippa the second. And here's Felix. And so that's kind of just a little family tree of Herod and who Agrippa is. And this is Agrippa the second. Now, He shows up here with Bernice. Now, some people claim, some historians claim, I can't prove it. It's possible and it's not possible that he actually married his sister, which, you know, I'd like to say, you know, he didn't do that. But who knows what they did back then. Not much different than what people do today, I guess. But sin's always been sin. So they arrive the next day because he's going to hear Paul, and that just fits in with verse 22 where it says, "Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I also would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' he said, 'you shall hear him.'" So talking about Paul, Paul's already given this defense. And here's the way I take these verses 23 through 27. Felix basically postponed or procrastinated the decision over Paul. Paul's there 2 years. Festus comes in, and Festus basically wants to try to get some money out of Paul, and he's in Jerusalem, makes his way back to Caesarea, and he really can't make a decision. He can't determine what to make of Paul after hearing him. And so he needs to send him to Rome to be heard before Caesar, but he's not sure what memo to send with him, why he's sent him there. So he kind of uses Agrippa as well as this council that's there of these dignitaries to do his work, to kind of interview Paul and come up with a reason as he ships him off to Rome why he's going to Rome and what's the cause of it. So in the middle of verse 23, it says, "He entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in." So he's brought in there. Festus said, "King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appeal to me." Well, that's a little bit of a hyperbole, but anyway. You know, he's making this grand opening statement in front of all these people in the auditorium. And then he says, "Both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer." In other words, that he's guilty of a crime against Jerusalem and against the Jews and against Rome, against the temple, worthy of death. Then he says in verse 25, "But I find that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him, yet have nothing definite or about him to write to my Lord." In other words, he says, I don't have anything definitive to write to Caesar and say, "Here's why I'm sending this guy to hear from you, or for you to judge and hear from. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write." In other words, to write to the emperor. You know, Festus is concerned about sending this guy and getting a letter back going, "Are you sure you're competent to be able to run that region over there? Why did you send this? Why didn't you deal with this? Why did you send this guy to me?" And so, verse 27, he kind of sums it up. "For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indict also the charges," or indicate also the charges against him. So I've got a few slides here of Caesarea. Now, this right here is the Hippodrome, which is a horse track. This is the Mediterranean Sea right here. This is Herod's theater, which this is just a model as you enter the ruins. And this is the Praetorium right here on the edge of the sea. Well, over time, the Mediterranean Sea has eroded a lot of it, and so part of this is underwater now, and I have some pictures of that as well. But this is kind of the main marketplace city. There's stands all along here, this racetrack. I asked Charlie when we were there. In fact, he's in Israel now. I asked him if they raced chariots there also, but Charlie is very studious, and if he doesn't know, he says, perhaps they did, but I don't know. This is an aqueduct. It's actually two aqueducts. The bottom part is here, and then later they added to it on top of it, and they Rome. Even if you go, I don't know when you've been in Hungary or when Miranda was in Hungary, but the Roman Empire was huge, and it expanded all the way down, and there's even part of a Roman aqueduct in Hungary near Budapest. And so, that's just right on the other side of that, right up here in the background is the Mediterranean Sea. So this would be north looking this way, and towards us would be towards Jerusalem, which would be a little bit towards us and south. And south of there, probably 60 miles, they talk in kilometers, but I'm not into that ballpark, so is Tel Aviv. And what's just south of Tel Aviv? Jaffa. What's significant about Jaffa and Jonah and the book of Acts? Peter went down there, remember, with Cornelius? Yeah. Talking about going and ministering to the Gentiles. And that's when he got the vision of the picnic blanket coming down with all the creatures on it, because he wanted, the dietary law, didn't want to go to the Gentiles and all that. And that's where he went. He went to Jaffa. See, jog your memory there a little bit. Here's part of the Hippodrome. This is standing basically on the outside of the palace. So it's been kind of like a box seat of the Praetorium. And these are stands over here. And this is I'm not sure if this is turn three or one, so going around this way. And it had huge stables there as well, and they had mangers, and they had ruins of mangers, and then they had remanufactured mangers. And it was just a block, stone block that had been hollowed out, and that they would put feed in it, and that's where the horses would feed. That's the type of manger that Jesus would have been in. He wouldn't have been in a wooden manger that we often see. And we talked about that a little bit during the Passion Week. So here's another part of the Hippodrome. I'm not the greatest photographer, obviously. Here it is. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Right back here, that's the aqueduct. This is the ruins of the marketplace. But you can see that, they would race those horses right through there, which to me is kind of, I don't know, just to go there and see that, it's like, their Kentucky Derby, I guess. So, Caesarea Open. This is, they were getting ready to have a concert, and they often have concerts. This is the ruins of Herod's theater. And it's kind of an open-air theater. There's Charlie talking, and we're sitting on the steps. The stage is down this direction. And there's another tour group here. They just scatter around. He was giving some history about Caesarea. This right here is interesting. This is King Herod's box in the theater. And so Agrippa would have used that. Felix would have used that when they had a performance. And it is right in the center, and it's level with the stage. So, the best seat in the house, I guess you would say. And there's just another picture of the ruins of it. Now, here's the Praetorium as it went out. I mean, you can see it was huge. And it's basically a palace where the king would stay when he was there. And Deborah and I, when we go to the beach, just as you're on 70 at Walnut Creek, There's two houses right there off the highway that are beautiful. They're huge. One's on this side and one's on that side. And they probably got $100,000 of landscape lighting. Anybody ever seen those houses going away? I never see anybody there. And that's what I think of. I think, you know, it's just for show. Nobody lives there. I mean, I don't get it. So, you could live 20 families in there. But so this is just kind of the ruins of it, you know, and it goes out into the sea. Here's a picture of basically, you know, how the ocean has come to the end of the Praetorium. This area right here is where Paul would have stood and given his defense right there. And it's kind of mind-boggling to stand right there and go, you know, the Apostle Paul stood right here and gave his defense before King Agrippa. Kind of brings some reality. So hopefully those pictures give you a little, even though they're not the greatest pictures. I was told that I needed to turn my phone this way and not this way. So only took about 3,600 pictures, so I don't know if they can be turned the other way or not. So, but that gives you a little idea of the scene of Caesarea. You know, we hear of all these places in the Bible and all these people, and unless you are very imaginative and use your imagination, it's real easy not to think of them as actual places and people. You know, it's just whatever. So verse 26 begins, or chapter 26, verse 1, begins Paul before King Agrippa. And basically King Agrippa is going to give him permission to speak. I don't know how strict it was then, but you could not enter in front of a king or speak to a king, one, without being summoned. And when you were summoned and you showed up, you couldn't speak until given permission to speak. Kind of like, am I, kind of like what? Oh, yeah. Yeah, Book of Esther, exactly. Let's see, one of the Princess Di's children just had a baby, right? Or Harry, and they showed holding his wife. I think his wife's from the United States, right? And so, probably get in trouble. Am I the only one that doesn't get this thing with supporting these guys over there in England? Am I the only one that doesn't get that? I mean, they got like, I mean, that little baby, I think, you know, he's growing up, and I think he's probably going to say, what, doesn't everybody have a palace? You know, we got them all over the countryside. What are they naming? Oh, I thought they were going to name him Spencer because that was, I think, Prince Di's, wasn't that her maiden name? Yeah. So, I don't know how I got onto that. I guess kings and speaking in front of them and all that. I love Wednesday night. Just kind of go wherever you want to go. Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hands and proceeded to make his defense. I love this with how he's going to conclude in verse 29. So, there's Paul, and he's probably just standing there like this. And King Agrippa says, you're permitted to speak. And Paul begins, and he says, he stretches out his hands, you know, begin to speak. And, you know, there's this link between his two arms. And I don't know, I don't think he stayed chained up the whole time. I think when he went in front of them, he was chained just in case to keep him under control, in case he was to try to assassinate the king or one of the officials or something. But in verse 29, it's interesting when he talks about presenting the gospel, and he says, I wish that all men would be like me except for these chains. You know, and so he begins by showing the chains and raising his hands. And then verses 2 through, basically 2 and 3, Paul gives his introduction. They were very into the oral tools of the day of following kind of protocol give an introduction, flatter everybody there. You know, they do that at the State of the Union address. You know, they recognize everybody there, the speaker, the vice president, the speaker, the cabinet members, da-da-da-da-da. And then we the people. Then they go on into their stuff. So in verse 2 he says, "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions among the Jews." Now, when he says this, basically he's saying to Agrippa, "I know that you're educated. I know that you're educated in the Jews, in the different sects of the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priest, the Sanhedrin." He says, "I know that you don't practice it, but I know that you're knowledgeable of it." And when he says the Greek term that he uses for questions here is that anything that comes before him as a question of what should be done and how it should be done, he hears that and he rules on it among the Jews. "Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." So basically he's saying, "I want you to hear me out before you make a ruling." There's one guy there that he should have said that to, because he's going to interrupt Paul. But verse 4 through 8, Paul's going to give his background and his credentials. Now, I've stated this before in telling you about having your own testimony and being able to try to sum it up in about a couple of paragraphs, 2 minutes long. You want to tell what your life was like before Christ, how you came to Christ, and what your life's like after Christ. Sad thing today is not too many people's lives are different after Christ than before Christ. You know, so there should be a distinction between how you live and how you think after Christ. And so Paul goes into that beginning in verse 4. He says, "So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem." So he's no stranger to the Jews. He is a Jew. Verse 5, "Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify." In other words, if they're willing to own up to it, they know who I am. I'm not a stranger. I'm not some troublemaker. "That I lived as a Pharisee." In fact, Paul says in Philippians, "I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. When it comes to the law, I was blameless. Circumcised on the eighth day, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews," he says in Philippians. And what he means is, I'm not a proselyte. My mom and daddy were Jews. My grandparents were Jews. My great-grandparents were Jews. I got a long lineage, a Jewish heritage, according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. What is that? The resurrection. That's the crux of the whole thing. And then he says, "The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to obtain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" Now remember way back in Acts when the persecution started in Jerusalem. And why did the persecution start? Not what was the reason, but why did it start? To get them out of Jerusalem. What did Jesus tell them? "When the Holy Spirit comes, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," right where they were, "Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." So they're going from here to here to here to here. Well, the problem is they stayed here. And so persecution came in order to scatter the church, to disperse it. And so here, Paul says, listen, Why is it incredible that God can raise the dead? And you know, that's a great question. Why do people doubt that God can raise the dead? If He can create everything that you see by speaking it into existence, if He can set the moon and the stars and the planets at the right weight, the right distance, and the right space, the gravity, and keep it all together, if He can give life, then why is it so impossible to believe in the resurrection? Now, that's one of the things out of the two that they were told that brought on the persecution not to say. You can do anything you want to, just don't talk about Jesus and don't talk about the resurrection. Well, if you take away Jesus and you take away the resurrection, you don't have Christianity. Then in 9 through 11, Paul's going to give his life before Christ, before his faith in Christ. So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Where did it begin? With Stephen. The stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And Paul gives his nod of approval as the men there lay their cloaks. They take off their outer garments and lay them at Paul's feet so they wouldn't be restricted when they hurled these stones about this big at Stephen and stoned him to death. And so that was the beginning of it. And then Paul took it. See, Paul thought he was doing God a favor. He thought he was protecting Judaism. He was not yet convinced about Christianity and what will become known as the Way. And in Antioch, they were first called Christians, literally Christians, because they were making fun of them. And Judaism, the Jews did not mind Christianity coming in as long as it was a subset of Judaism. And first you had to become a Jew or practice Judaism, then you could practice whatever you want. You could add Christianity to that. But it couldn't trump Judaism. And Paul, that's what Paul was thinking. He was thinking he was doing God a favor by taking these Christians out. And remember in chapter 8, he's going from house to house. And then he's taking moms and dads and locking them up, leaving the kids to defend for themselves, putting them in prison, putting them in chains. Then, as they're being scattered, what does he do? He goes after them. And he's on his way to Damascus. He's chasing them down into Syria. And so, verse 10, he says, "And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. And not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but I also, when they had been put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme and began furiously enraged at them. And I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities, Damascus." Well, it's on that road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 that the light bulb comes on. Literally, the light comes on. So now he's told what his life was like before Christ to King Agrippa. Now he's going to tell what his life, how he was converted, what happened, what led up to his change of heart. Verses 12 through 18, Paul's conversion. "While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me." So there's his caravan. They all see it. Paul falls over. And the resurrected Lord is going to reveal himself to Paul. By the way, when Paul becomes an apostle, that's one of the requirements. An apostle of Jesus Christ must have seen the resurrected Lord. And there's no apostles today. Contrary to what somebody might tell you, nobody today has seen the risen Lord. Then in verse 14 he says, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in a Hebrew dialect, probably Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, who's he persecuting? He's persecuting the Christians. But all sin, all persecution, ultimately, is against Christ. Is it hard for you to kick against the goats? Now, a goat is like a cattle prodder. You know, we have those electric things today, you know, where you stick them behind a cow's ear or a pig's ear or rear end and move them in the direction you want to go. This was a long, sharp stick. Had a really sharp point on the end of it. They would take them and, you know, poke the animals, the oxen or the cattle or whatever, and get them to move, get them in the direction. Well, basically what he's saying, if somebody pokes you or presses a sharp object against you, be foolish to do that. You know, it'd be better off to do this. And so he says, you know, why are you doing this? You know, why are you kicking against the goats? That's only causing more pain for you. Verse 15, "And I said, who are you, Lord?" Lord here is just a term. I'm not sure he exactly knew who the Lord was. "And the Lord said to him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." Now, that's an incredible statement. He's telling them what his specific purpose is in life: to open the eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. Now, most people don't realize or don't like to hear that when they come into this world, Ephesians 2, 1 and following, that we are spiritually dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we are born with a sin nature, and we belong to Satan. Then he says, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So the only way to receive forgiveness of sins and to be sanctified, set apart, go from an unrighteous state to a declared righteous state, later we will be made righteous, which is a glorified state, is by faith in Christ. So that's his conversion. That's how he gets saved. He says, hey, this is the way it happened. And in 19 through 23, Paul's going to give what his life was like after he got saved. "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those in Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, and that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." Notice how he has the exact order right. Notice what Paul does. He starts witnessing right where he's at. He doesn't say, well, let me wait till I get to so-and-so, such-and-such place. Wait till I go to on a foreign country or go to another city or whatever. No, right where you're at. Start doing it now. Then he says, listen, that they should repent and turn to God, they get saved, and then they don't perform good works to be saved, but they perform deeds that represent their relationship to Christ, that are appropriate to repentance. Verse 21, "For this reason some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and then to the Gentiles." So Felix has had enough. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Felix said in a loud voice, "Paul, are you out of your mind? Your great learning is driving you mad." In other words, he says, you know, you're educated beyond your intelligence. But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus." Great way to come back to him. Since, hey, listen here, you idiot. "But I utter words of sober truth." He says, listen, I'm not out of my mind. I'm not drunk. This is a sober truth. "For the king knows about these matters." Now he's talking about King Agrippa. Now he's building him back up. "For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escaped his notice." In other words, he knew about the prophets. He knew about the law of Moses. He was very well educated in all of this. "For this reason, for this has not been done in a corner." It's been done out in the open, in public. Then in verse 27 says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian?" In other words, he's saying to Paul, "Paul, do you expect in a short period of time to persuade me to become a Christian?" I love Paul's response. And Paul said, "I wish to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am." In other words, a believer in Christ, except for these chains. And then in verses 30 through 32, they have a little conference chat and Agrippa's decision, and then next week we'll look at chapter 27 where Paul's going to make the most of a shipwreck. But in verse 30 says, "The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, 'This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment.'" Now, I guess you would hope they would go, you know what, Paul's right. He's right about who Christ is. But basically they say, he hadn't broken any laws. And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free." In other words, he says, "I'd have turned him loose, except he claimed his Roman citizenship. He had a dual citizenship. I'd have set him free, but he has appealed to Caesar. So I got to send him to Caesar." Now, why did Paul appeal to Caesar? Because if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he wouldn't have got to here. He'd have been crucified back in Jerusalem. So he played his trump card. That's why he's headed to Rome. But why else is he headed to Rome? That's right. God told him. He told him specifically, you're not going to die in Jerusalem. You're going to go to Rome. So I wonder how much confidence Paul, I bet he had a lot of confidence in speaking before King Agrippa. You know what? I'm gonna tell you the truth. I'm not going to waver, because in my heart of hearts, I know I'm going to end up in Rome. Because Jesus, the one that saved me, that revealed himself on the Damascus Road, revealed himself and told me, "Don't worry. You're not going to die in Jerusalem. You're going to end up in Rome." And think about who Paul is ministering to. That'd be like being summoned to talk before the governor at the governor's mansion, and he can't find out anything, and he sends you to, maybe you'd start here in your county seat, and you go to the governor's mansion, and then they send you to the White House, you know, and you get, you know, talk before the president. Paul's talking to these, I mean, he's witnessing to the political scene. He's gone from witnessing to the Jews and the Gentiles to now, and God told him, he says, "I had set you apart in your mother's womb to talk to these people." So it's a great, you'd say story, but it's a great narrative because it's true. It's an amazing thing, and we even saw the pictures that support it. Any questions about what we've covered? All right, don't forget to pray for all these people. It's a long list and need to pray for them. Thanks for coming, and we'll see you Sunday.